check in our watershed for the loop.
Brethren, I bring you all warm Christian greetings from your brethren in the frigid eastern part of the country. There were 16 inches of snow, and the temperature is down to the zero mark when we left. So I can assure you that it is a great pleasure to me to be in your midst, not only spiritually to enjoy your warmth of your love and fellowship, but also physically to enjoy the warmth of your climate. Our brethren in the Jersey City Ecclesia asked me to convey to you their love and greetings by the use of their little text that's found in 2 Peter 1:8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And added to that salutation, the special greetings of Carmela, my dear wife, who would love to be here, but circumstances did not make that possible. But in theory, and I should say in prayer, and in her thoughts, she is with you. We thought we might just share a few random thoughts that occurred to us dealing with the history of a city. You know, cities do have histories which are very revealing and very helpful. It's as though the archaeologist with his spade is able to peel away the various layers or strata of various eras that affect a particular location. And from the evidence of the artifacts that are uncovered, are able to establish a chronicle, a story, a historical account of what transpired in the lives of the inhabitants of that area for countless centuries. We thought that we might just take a longitudinal cross-section, if it were, of the historical perspective of one little town in the heart of what is known as Israel, playing a significant role in the lives of many of God's ancients, and perhaps draw one or two parallels to the lives of God's moderns. And how you and I might also find that we have our moments of decision, our moments whereby great turns of our lives occur, and the consequences to our choices. A Shechem played an important part in the life of Israel, together with its companion city, which was very close by, Bethel. Shechem means shoulder or bank. It was located in a part of the Ephraim mountain range. Oh, when I look at your Rockies, or when I see the beautiful mountains about this location, we're thinking about mountains. But when they talk about mountains in that part of the country, 3,000 feet is one of their highest peaks. We're not thinking in terms of the Rockies, but rather of those rising hills that seem to be silhouetted against the sky, and which are so important for the life stream of the people. On one side to the south was Mount Gerizim. On the north was Mount Ebal. On the east was the town of Hai. On the west was the town of Bethel. And nestled on a little promontory beside Mount Gerizim was a space and a town called Shechem. Shechem means shoulder. And as we look at the dictionary rendering of the use of shoulder in reference to geography and of topography, it says, a shoulder is an area adjacent to or alongside the edge of a higher, more prominent or more important part, as one, the part of a hill or mountain near the top, or two, a lateral protrusion or extension of a hill or mountain. That latter extension, a lateral protrusion or extension of a hill or mountain, probably locates and pinpoints for us the location of Shechem, the shoulder. Shechem was important not only for its nestling in the valley and on the mountain, rather it was important because it was a watershed. The encyclopedia states that just as we have in this country a continental divide, that the Rockies separate the flow of waters. All waters to the west will empty into the Pacific Basin area. All waters to the east of the continental divide will flow ultimately into the Mississippi Valley Basin, and so with the town of Shechem. Was that that strategic point where the spines of those mountains seem to determine the watershed of the terrain? All waters to the east would flow into the Jordan River, all to the west into the Mediterranean Sea. And therefore, in that strategic position, it was so important to the welfare and to the life-sustaining power of the natives. And by studying the narrative of Shechem, or the history of the city, we will be able to study also, as it were, a biography of the inhabitants who visited this watershed, and in that condition were forced to take positions and decisions. We find that the first mention of this town was found in the 12th chapter of Genesis, and with who else but that father of the faithful, Abraham. You remember, it is so vitally connected with the promises that God had given to Abram. Remember in the first verse, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, thy kindred, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Here was the seminal promise. This was the acorn from which the great oak of God's promises relating to the world sprung. And thus, in obedience to that command, Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And then, as we move to the sixth verse, we see, "And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem," or Shechem, "unto the plain of Moriah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." There was the first instance where Abram built an altar. In the area, in the land that God had assured would be his. He did not say when or under what circumstances the land would be turned over. But in Abram's mind and in Abram's determination, that was just as though it were already committed unto him. So strong and so convicted was the faith of this father of the faithful. And after establishing his altar there, he said he moved from thence into a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And so he moved from Shechem to Bethel. And remember then how he then detoured, went back to Egypt, went to that land because of the famine. And after his subterfuge and his deception of Pharaoh, he had to go back. And he went back from whence he came. He went back to where he had set up the altar. And there at Bethel, he worshipped the Lord as well. We find that Bethel then, he made his, accepted God's blessings, where he began to see where God's promises would be fulfilled. The next time we read of this town comes to us in the life of that patriarch Jacob, whose life was very checkered, who, you remember, became a supplanter, who had cheated, if you please, Esau from his birthright. Oh yes, it was all in the overruling providence and direction of God. It was because Esau was a profane person, because he did not appreciate the calling or the magnitude or the blessings of the Lord, in consequence of which then Jacob was given the promise. Recall that when Esau, having repented of that act, of selling his birthright for a mess of pottage. And then Esau's fury and anger over the fact that it was Jacob who received the blessing of Isaac. And how he was supplanted and Jacob had to flee for his life. And because he feared the pursuit of Esau, we find Jacob now seeking refuge and sanctity away in Paran Aram, which is the plains of Syria. We find him at the place of Bethel, where he goes, and this is encountered to us in Genesis 28:19, where he flees from Esau's vengeance, and as he is puzzled as to what his next step would be, he went out from Beersheba and went towards Paran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night. And because the sun was set, he took up stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abram thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And then in reiterating the promise, Jacob, in the 16th verse, God received the assurance that when he awakened out of his sleep, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, how dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. Here we see the process of now God dealing with Jacob in a very individual manner. And thus as we trace the odyssey of Jacob, remember he goes to Laban. And there when he has, again now as it were, he knowing what it is to be deceived, he then has this encounter with Laban. And Rachel, Leah is given to him in lieu of Rachel. And then he has to work another 7 years for his beloved. It was as though he had received for his own deception in turn. But then you remember that as he leaves Laban, and in the 31st chapter of Genesis, when he makes his peace finally with his father-in-law, and how then he is confronted with that problem of getting back to Esau. He has to now make his peace with his brother and face up to his past dealings with him. And recall in the 32nd chapter then of Genesis, where Jacob was left alone, and this is picked up in the 24th verse. Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And thus, at Bethel, and now at Peniel, he receives from God the assurance that he is in the will and under the protection of Jehovah. And then we turn now to the 33rd verse, chapter and the 17th verse. And Jacob journeyed then to Succoth and builded him a house. Now this was after then the providences of God had attended his manner, his way, and he made his peace with Esau. Recall, rather than the wrathful vengeance and furious brother, there came Esau with 400 of his riders. And instead of wreaking fury and anger, he had reconciliation and peace and friendship and brotherhood. And thus Jacob was able to find the blessings of God. He's able to see that the assurance of Bethel and the encounter at Peniel was working out for a purpose which was even beyond his ability or capacity to comprehend at that moment. And after then, Esau left and departed with a pact of brotherhood and peace amongst them. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. And therefore he named the place, the name of the place is called Succoth. And then in the 18th verse, and Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. And he erected there an altar and called it El Eloah Israel. We find that he stayed at Shechem. But the Lord didn't want him to remain there. That was not the place for him. There was to be another further onward trek and journey. And the Lord gave him a watershed experience in order to bring to him what God's will was. Because you remember that while he bought the parcel of field and while he elected to remain at Shechem, nonetheless, a tragic event occurred in the 34th chapter of Genesis, in which the inhabitants of Shechem, namely the son of Hamor the Hivite, when he saw the beauty of Dinah, Jacob's daughter, he raped her, he took her into captivity, wanted to marry her. And remember that almost barbaric incident that followed. How the children of Jacob, seeing the injustice and the brutality and the horror of the inhabitants of Shechem, had contrived a method whereby they were going to settle the accounts. And remember, as the inhabitants of Shechem were likewise attempting to get the better of the household of Jacob, when the sons of Jacob had given forth the proposition, Simeon and Levi, saying, yes, we can have our sister Dinah for a wife, but first you must become as one of us. You must become circumcised, because that separates us from the inhabitants of the land. And Hamor and Shechem and their compatriots deemed, well, now, this may not be such a bad proposition for us, because not only will Hamor receive the desires of his heart and of his flesh and have this beautiful Dinah for wife, but in the 19th verse it says, in the 21st verse it says, and Hamor and Shechem his son came unto the gate of their city and communed with the men of their city, saying, these men are peaceable with us, therefore let them dwell in the land and trade therein. For the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only therein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us to be one people, if every male amongst us be circumcised as they are circumcised. And then the scheming, then the deception. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they shall dwell with us. Oh, there was scheme and counter-scheme, plot and counter-plot. We find that they entered into this arrangement. And then when the inhabitants of Shechem had succumbed to that surgical procedure, and there was a circumcision, and when they were all so sore and when they were incapable of even mobility, how Simeon and Levi went through the city and slew every male of the community. Revenge for what had been done to their sister Dinah, and took all of the property of Shechem. And then the 35th verse, chapter opens, and God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Dip to say, you're not going to remain here. You must go forward to another place where I have for you. But then Jacob, now we begin to see the power of God moving in his life and his recognizing in which direction he is to turn. And Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their land, or in their hand, and all the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak, which was by Shechem. And I say there, friends, is another, perhaps the first main fountainhead of God's dealings with Jacob. It was here at this place of decision, at this point of the watershed, where Jacob now began to realize he had to bury these strange gods and there had to be no contamination with the people of the land. He had to be separated. And I say, dear friends, there comes a point in your life and my life as Christians where God brings us through our Bethels and through our Peniels and brings us into our Shechems, at one point of which we must determine we are going to bury the past. We are going to renounce the environment about us, and now we're going forth. We're going forth to a land which the Lord is showing to us. And I would say, dear friends, this point of watershed, in my little introspective thinking of this text, would represent the point at which I, as a brother in Christ, came to the point of realizing my justification by faith, whereby I put away then all of these strange gods or idols that were before me, and then I was looking forward to the land that God would present before. But then go on. Let us go on with this watershed suggestion. The next instance in which the oak of Shechem, or Shechem itself, is brought to our attention in Holy Writ is in the book of Joshua. And in the 24th of Joshua, we read the following. We read that Joshua, near the end of his days, was impressing upon the people of Israel the supremacy of their covenant with Jehovah, that always they were to be brought back to that point of dedication. And I wish we had the time to go through his account with them from the very first verse of chapter 24. But we note that here, Joshua brings them, and the 24th verse opens, and Joshua gathered all of the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And then he recounts to them all of God's directions and leadings with them. And from the 19th verse on, then, he says, Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God, he is a jealous God, for he is not forgiven, he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, he will then turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he had done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, Nay, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, Ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, We are witnesses. Now therefore put away, he said, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law, and took a great stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us, and it shall be therefore a witness to you, lest ye deny your God. Here another watershed experience. Here now Israel had determined that they were going to renew and remain with the covenant that they had made with Jehovah at Sinai. And as Joshua now, knowing his days were brief and his time for leaving his leadership of the land was soon at hand, we reviewed with them and brought to their thinking the obligations they had to the law. And so to you and to me, dear friends, after our understanding of Christ and our being cleansed by the word of his truth after our Peniels and after our Bethels. And after we renounce the world, we then come to the point of consecration at Shechem. And we've also made our covenant. And we've also bound that covenant by outward evidences, the tablet and the stone. We have the ritual of the baptism, and we have the annual service of the memorial to show and to outwardly demonstrate between God and man that truly we have renounced the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that we have covenanted to serve the Lord our God. Again, we find the watershed of Shechem. The next experience, or the next instance in which Shechem is mentioned to us, is again in reference to Joshua and his entry into the Promised Land, and it is in the 20th chapter of the book that bears his name. And in the 20th chapter, Joshua gives the location of that very enlightened piece of legislation, if you please, on behalf of Israel. In fact, it gives us such a principle of jurisprudence and of law that to this very day, this whole concept of manslaughter and of accidental injury and murder is based. Up to this point, it was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth without exception. But when it was realized that they were extenuating circumstances and that fatal accidents or fatalities may arise out of unintentional occurrences, that the idea of the cities of refuge was established. And so in the 20th chapter, the Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the city of the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge whereof I speak unto you by the hands of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, that they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elder of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell amongst them. And then it goes on to say that they shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come into his own city and into his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. And then Joshua pinpoints the locale of these cities on either side of the Jordan, readily accessible to the unfortunate perpetrator of an unintended crime, where they might at least flee for justice and flee for mercy away from the avenger of the blood, the kin of the victim. Eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a man's life for a man's life. But now if they could get to that point of refuge, at least a fair trial would be given, and they could remain if they were innocent of willful murder, premeditated murder, they could remain until the death of the high priest. What a beautiful arrangement. And so we see in our own antitypical application how we, being born in sin and shaped in iniquity, we were deserving of death in Adam, and as the avenger of blood was seeking for us, we were able to find refuge in the city. And there we remained until the death of the high priest. Then we could come forth. And so in our new creature life, we are able now to have life free from the avenger. We're no longer condemned in Adam. We're now living in Christ. And we live in this state of oneness with him until the death of the high priest, until the work of this gospel age is completed. And then there will be this blessed release. And then that effect of Adam's condemnation will be wiped away. One of the areas, one of the places in which the city of refuge was established, and we read this in the second verse. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjah Araba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. So we see that here again, Shechem. Another watershed. Another point of decision. Another place in which one can come to an important interchange or intersection of one's life. And I submit, dear friends, that this is pictured in my thinking, the place of sanctification, where once we have been justified and we come to the point of consecration, and when at our second we have accepted the Lord's arrangement and are begotten of His Spirit, we are pictured as being in that holy condition of the tabernacle, in that sanctified state, waiting for the death of the high priest, waiting for the completion of the 144,000. And when then that glorious times of blessing will come for all the earth, then no longer will the avenger of blood have any hold upon mankind. Again, we find that at Shechem, and earlier in Deuteronomy, the 26th chapter, I wish we had time to get into some of these beautiful little intricate details. In the 26th chapter, when Moses realized that he had to likewise bow out, and his successor Joshua was to supplant him, take his place, when Moses had the children of Israel arrayed in the basin that was formed by Mount Gerizim and and the other mountain that was within Ebal, that as the tribes were lined up, and it says in the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy in the 12th and 13th verses, and Moses charged the people the same day, saying, "Ye shall stand upon Mount Gerizim and bless the people when ye come over at Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And ye shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." And you can just picture, almost as I think of it, as the camp of Israel must have been camping around the foot of Mount Sinai when Moses came down and proclaimed the commandments that God had given and the law of Jehovah. And here Moses now was bringing all the tribes together. He had separated them out. One hand was Mount Gerizim, the other was Mount Ebal. And as they were intently listening, he read to them from the law and told them what would happen if they kept God's law, how the blessings would be so complete in every realm of life that they would have nothing to worry about or anything to need. But if they forsook God's commandments and arrangements, likewise the curses would be upon them. And so the Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, and Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. And we see the effects of the cursings that come to those who are at Shechem, those who are at Mount Ebal. And that is so shown to us graphically in the 9th chapter of Judges. We find there a very sordid episode again in the life of Israel. In that period of time, which was one of the dark periods of Israel, when that last verse of the book of Judges just beautifully diagnoses all the problems of that over 200-year period. It said, "There was no king in Israel. Therefore, every man did that which was proper or good in his own eyes." There was just a kind of libertarian society such as we have today, where it doesn't matter what you do your own thing, and each man seemed to work out his own morality. We find that the men of Shechem fit into that mold. And Gideon was very instrumental as one of the judges in trying to reform the moral and the religious life of Israel. And as these judges or reformers were sent, there was a kind of resurgence of faith and of interest and of going back to their law arrangement. But soon it lapsed and they went back to the idolatrous practices of the people in the land. But we find that at Shechem, that following the death of Gideon, that his son Abimelech was such a vain and such a brutal person that he killed his brethren, that he destroyed all of those who might possibly become leaders in Israel. And there were 70 brothers in all. But he killed all but one. And Jotham, the youngest son of Gideon, was left. because he hid himself. And here Abimelech established himself as the ruler. And for 3 years, he was in that position of leadership. But then the sons of Shechem, they rebelled against him. And there comes a very bloody and a very sordid butchery in which all the men of Shechem are destroyed. It was Mount Ebal. It was the curse that God had visited upon those who had supposedly been in covenant relationship. And showing to you and to me, dear brethren, those who come from Mount Gerizim, those who, as it were, come out from that sanctified state and should fall into the condition whereby they renounce the covenant by which they were washed and they were established in Christ, there remains nothing for them to look forward to but the fire and destruction of God's justice. Beautifully interwoven in this account is that parable of the trees. How the trees spoke, and how the trees, and this is the parable given by Jotham, chiding the men of Shechem, warning them that if you want now Abimelech to rule over you, you are actually taking the very worst and the least and the meanest of all of any leadership you might aspire to. And this beautiful parable of the trees. The trees went forth in the time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. Then they said to the fig tree. Then they said to the vine. Then they said to the bramble. It is a beautiful picture of Satan attempting to set up his own regime and trying to put forth various classes, the church class, the Jewish people, the nominal systems, and ultimately the great Roman Empire and papacy, the brambles. And how the results of that rulership ended in the fire of destruction, not only of Abimelech, but of all the men of Shechem itself. Oh, I wish we could go on, dear friends, because at this point, Shechem just seems to drop out of the Old Testament. But it comes back so beautifully to us in the New. It comes back to us, and I wish such a tender, beautiful episode in the life of our Master. It comes back to us in the 4th chapter of John, when you remember how the Master was passing through Samaria, and in the heat of that day, in the 6th hour when the sun was at its zenith, he saw a well. And as he sat by the well, there came unto him, carrying a water pot, a woman of Samaria. The dialogue they had between them was such a beautiful interaction. You can just feel the thought processes that entwined between them. There was revealed to her that glorious reality, which was not given up to that point to anyone else, not to Peter, John, or James, or any of the 12. But there he revealed to her that I am he. I am the Messiah. I have the living waters. And how her perception of him changed from Sir, the prophet, to Messiah. It was at Shechem. It was a wellspring. It was a watershed in which that woman of Samaria left her pot. She had no more need for any waters because she was drinking in the living waters. And there her life was changed and the life of Shechem, because the community came out and they for themselves for 2 days heard the message of this glorious stranger of Galilee. And as they heard the message, they said, yes, this is the Messiah. The watershed. The high point, Shechem. And friends, the history of Shechem is not yet over. Because today it is even very much in the public mind and in the affairs of Israel. It is now nestled under the name of Nablus. It is now nestled in the heart of the what is now known as the West Bank of Israel. It is now the hotbed of the Arab population, seeking to have its own state, seeking to oust the Israelites, seeking to work out their own destiny. And there are indications that this little town will have a part to play in the coming trouble that will be upon Israel, that Jacob's trouble. That trouble which will engulf the entire area and even engulf God and Magog. So, friends, we have just made a very casual bird's eye view of one of a little known city recounted in the scriptures. but a city, a little town that is a watershed, because there events transpired which mightily affected the lives of God's people. There we hope to have also drawn a parallel between our Shechems, our watersheds, when we came to a point of understanding that resulted in our step of justification, consecration, sanctification, when we began to realize the high calling and then the dangers if we do not maintain our standing, our position. And so, friends, we trust that these few words might truly help us to realize the glorious God and the wonderful plan in which we are so beautifully engaged. May the Lord add his blessings.